And we're going to have some testimonies. We've been doing that for a while now, but I'm really excited. Even for this summer, we have consistent testimonies people are going to be sharing each Sunday evening throughout the summer. And testimonies talking about how God's at work in their lives and teaching them in recent past. And then testimonies also sharing about how God is at work in people within church ministry context. And so tonight we have the Coveys sharing, and then we have Jessica Ross sharing as well. So, Coveys, you can start off.
Good evening, everyone. And in case there are anybody that's not sure, we're Todd and Heidi Covey, and we host once a month squad prayer in our home. And the squad kids are our students ages 10 to 13. You often see them in their orange shirts serving the church body on Sunday mornings. And this past fall, actually over the last summer, we were, you know, squad is still fairly new ministry for us. And we're kind of just taking baby steps as we develop this ministry for our youth. And it's on our heart to just grow them and deepen their walk with God. And we felt called to host a prayer night for them, specifically just for them. And we do that. It falls on the same night as the praise and worship here at the church, hoping that that's a convenient time for families to drop them off at our house so that they can come attend here and they just hang out at our place until people can come and pick them up. And so it's a nice time for them to come as brothers and sisters of their age group. And it's so important for them to be able to do that. And we, you know, what we've been doing is just slowly getting them used to that. We have a dedicated time to pray, and we're teaching them what that looks like. Even though we know that families are doing that at home, it's very different when it's just your friends and your peers. And we're slowly getting them into the Word and really, you know, without them knowing it, doing a little Bible study. but getting them in the Word, getting them to pray. And it's just been like the verse that we have used to help us focus is Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. And it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." And that has been what has helped Todd and I focus every time we prepare. And God's grace has been so evident in these kids' lives. We have the joy of seeing them grow this past year. And some of the things that we have seen, we know that just when you think of that age group, they're right around the corner of puberty, and the world is screaming so many messages to them. And they're at that time where they're really starting to figure out who they are. What is my identity? Who can I turn to when I have these big questions or I'm trying to figure things out? And we wanted to teach them that they can come together as brothers and sisters of this church body and bear witness to each other's burdens and to each other's joys. We've seen them do that. We've seen them grow and come out of their shells. And, you know, it's hard for that age group to pray. And it's even harder sometimes for them to pray amongst their peers because they're feeling that, but they're learning to, oh, this person prayed about this, I guess I can pray about that. And even just the most recently, we added confession of sin, and we were amazed at some of the things that came out. These hearts are burdened. They're burdened for each other. They're burdened for their families, if you're not sure. So often they're praying for their parents and their siblings. They're praying for our leaders in this church. They know the growing pains we're feeling, and they're not oblivious to that because they're praying about that at squad night. They feel it, and they feel that weight just as we are feeling it. And they're burdened for this, their own paths. They really are concerned, even though they sometimes are kind of running around acting crazy. They're very much concerned about their path. They really do want to follow Jesus. Everyone that comes has that desire. We've seen just God's grace so much too, just for us, because we'll confess there were many times we weren't sure we wanted to keep doing it. We just more so of like, should we be the ones doing this? Are we really the right adults, the right parents, the right people to be leading them? There's a lot of spiritual warfare when we prepare for squad prayer. It's a lot of just sacrifice for the families too, to put this in their schedule. Everybody has such busy lives, and to fit squad prayer, it's such a short time to do it. But I know that even for families, they're rushing to drop them off and they're rushing to come get them. But that sacrifice of time, that sacrifice for us, there's just so much great reward that comes out of that. And we see that even though when we're not really sure, God just keeps saying, trust me, obey, I will sort it out, I will make it work. And God's been doing that. God is just so big to these kids, and we see that in them, even just hearing their hearts and seeing them grow. And even their prayer requests can sometimes be so simple, and we ask them, okay, it's been a month, what's happened? And they're like, oh, God answered that prayer. And it's little things, and they're like, wow, God cares about little things. He's going to care that much more about the big things. And so they're learning that. Those kids are learning that, and they're growing. We would just ask for prayer, too, as leaders, that we would be faithful, that we would be diligent, as the scripture says, that we would be equipped with how to lead them in this time of prayer. Pray for the hearts of all the squad kids. It's also a critical time where many can turn away from church and want to reject what their families are teaching them. So pray that their hearts would stay soft towards God's word. That's really what we need prayer for, too. Yeah. Do you want to add anything?
Yeah, so I'll quickly add. one of the reasons why this is such a passion for Heidi and I is we grew up in different churches, but we grew up in the same Bible study and the same youth group through high school. So as Heidi said, it's a time that's very difficult for teenagers or even preteens to get through. You know, one of the things that I know kept me on track even through high, well, not necessarily on track. You know, it's definitely straight without a doubt, but at least kept me focused. And it was the group of brothers and sisters that we had that every week, twice a week, every Wednesday and every Sunday that we met and we preached to each other. It's big. It's huge. And we have a church that 30% is kids. That's our next church. That's the church that's growing up among us. And they have to be able to depend on each other to depend on Christ. They need to be able to preach to each other. And we did not have that before high school. And if we had had that before high school, it would have even been more of a benefit, I know, without a doubt. So it's so important. That's why we have the passion. Whether or not we are the right people, I don't know. But God continues to say, yes, we are. So it is what it is, but it's all God. But that's my two cents. Thank you.
Hello. For those of you who don't know me, I am Jessica Ross, and my husband and I have been attending Ventura for about a year now, just over a year, I think. And when Pastor Timothy asked me if I would share my testimony of ways that God has been working in my life and gave me a time limit, I kind of sat back and was like, okay, I'm going to try to narrow this down because I could really go on forever about the things that God has done in my life just in the last year of being a part of this church. But since I just have a few minutes, I'm just going to share a few highlighted things that God has done for me and is doing in my life. When Dan and I started attending Ventura a year ago, the Lord started working in my life in a lot of ways, teaching me more and more of how I needed him and needed to rely on him more. And not only did I start to grow spiritually, but I really started dealing with things in my personal life. And one thing that I was really desiring to have around the time that we started attending here was to have a closer walk with Jesus and just really put him first in my life, which I grew up knowing that I needed to do that, but I was lacking some things. And so I was really struggling there. And I was taught that when I came before the Lord that it needed to be like this big formal thing. You know, you had to be so broken and confessing some big sin or something like that in your life. And I very quickly learned within a few months of being here that it wasn't that, that I just could come before Jesus the way that I am, that he accepts me for me, and that he takes me today just the way he did the day that I came to him for my salvation. I can just come to him and say, you know, quickly, Lord, I need you right now, and he hears me. It doesn't have to be some big formal thing. And so that's something that I really grew in. And I started to begin on my own a study of the ministry of Jesus while he was here. And just finding out who Jesus really was as a human, but also as God. And this really opened my eyes to a lot of things. I've grown so much to see just how much Jesus really loves me. And it has made me love him even more and grow even closer to him. And through this growth in becoming closer to God, I started dealing with something that that God put into my life at a really, really young age. I'm going to really try to get through this without crying too much. I thought that I was okay and I had dealt with this when God put it into my life, but really, I had a lot of anger, and I didn't understand why. But at 16 years old, I was diagnosed with a disease that causes infertility. And so I knew going into marriage that having children was a very small factor, if at all. And it's something that I've always wanted. Growing up, all I ever wanted was to be a wife and a mom and to serve in church. And so I started realizing that I was angry. I was angry at myself. I was angry at God. And about 4 years into our marriage, I was very angry that I couldn't have a baby. I prayed a lot and asking God time after time if he would just give me a baby. And I begged him to fix me because I thought I was broken. But God already had a plan. And I didn't know about it yet. But I learned really quickly that I wasn't broken. That I was just the way that God made me. Just the way that he planned. And he was already working in that plan before I even knew. So last May, I decided that I was gonna start a Facebook page for women on infertility. And I was gonna share my own journey. And I was gonna be real and I was gonna share my heart. And sometimes it seemed really negative, some of the things that I posted, but my goal was to bring it all back to Jesus and give him the glory and the honor for what I was going through. And it was teaching me even going through that. And I started finding that there were more and more of my friends that had infertility as well, but nobody knew how to talk about it. Nobody knew what to look for, how to talk about things. It was a big hush-hush thing that, you know, and I wasn't the only one who felt broken. And I began searching scriptures for ways and how to deal with my own infertility, but yet help others as I was seeking this. I got to the point that I was really okay with not having a baby. I was happy with where I was. I was focused on my walk with Jesus and the freedom that I had in him. I was focused on my marriage and my job. And I was content. And that was something that I hadn't had in a long time. I was really excited about my walk with Jesus, and I really had no idea that my life was about to change shortly after I started dealing with all of this, and it changed in a way I couldn't imagine. It was a few months that after I started writing about infertility, our phone rang, and my sister was on the phone, and she said, I need to talk to both you and Dan. So I put her on speakerphone, and she said, I have a friend that would like to talk with you. And her friend told me that she had a teenage daughter who was pregnant and that she had heard our story and wanted to give her baby to us and for us to adopt her baby. And we prayed about it and began to make preparations to welcome this baby into our home. And through each step, we've seen the hand of God time after time, just working. And around Christmas, we found out that we were having a little girl. And we decided that we wanted her name to mean something very special because she's given to us by God. She's not ours, she's God's. And so we chose her name Esme, which means beloved. And her middle name is Michelle, after my dear friend who passed away 9 years ago. And Michelle means gift of God. And so our daughter's name means beloved gift of God, because that's what she is. And 5 weeks ago, we welcomed Esme into our lives. And the road getting her home was not easy, and it wasn't at all how we planned it. But through it all, I can see God. And I can see him working in my life, even through that sweet little baby girl. And I'm so thankful where God has brought me from in just a little over a year. And it's only through his love and grace that I've come this far and that I have a beautiful baby girl. And I pray that she will be used of God, that she will use her life to honor and glorify him. And I just ask that you pray for me as I am continuing to grow and taking these new steps into motherhood, and that I will continue to grow closer to God, and that I will, that Dan and I will be able to raise our little girl for the Lord, and that she will be used of him, because that's all I desire for her life. Thank you.
Ah, praise God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for how you work. And thank you for how you're at work within our body, within the young and within those who are older. And thank you for the testimonies that were shared tonight. I pray that they would encourage our hearts to know you are at work and you continue to work in each and every one of your children. May you be praised even tonight as we get a little bit more into this summer series, or start this summer series, talking about the revival that took place 500 years ago. I pray that we'd be gripped and we'd be encouraged by the truths that you taught then and are continuing to teach today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2017 marks the 500th year of the Reformation. And tonight we start this summer series going through important truths that were highlighted during the Reformation time period. There's going to be a couple of Sunday nights where we're not going to talk about it because I've given opportunity for others to speak. Next week, we have the privilege. Joel's going to be preaching. But outside of those couple of times, we're going to be focusing on themes that God highlighted during the Reformation time period. Tonight, I'm simply going to give an introduction to the Reformation. So there's no main points here. What I want to do mostly is to give stories that I think are valuable learning so that we can understand how the Reformation really affects even our lives today and why we ought to pay attention to what God did then. In future weeks, there's going to be, again, explanation of certain truths. Also, at the end of July, we're going to have 2 weeks where we're going to be watching a documentary on the life of Martin Luther, who was one of the main reformer 500 years ago. Now, as you hear that, some of you could say, oh no, I hate history. Why am I here? Who cares about something that happened 500 years ago? I'd like to quote or state a quote that's attributed to Edmund Burke, who said, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." In other words, we have a privilege in our time period to look back into other time periods and see the pros and cons of things that have happened. In looking back in history, we can see maybe how we ought to behave or how we ought not to behave, how we ought to think. And I think it's all the more important, especially for Christians, as we think about the history of the church. When we look back and see how Christians responded, and we can see the pros and the cons. And even during the Reformation, and even looking at Martin Luther, the cons that were in his own life, but also the things that God did work, that the Holy Spirit did work in that time period that we ought to not want to lose. We ought to care about how the Holy Spirit was at work throughout the ages, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And we ought to want to learn how the Holy Spirit was at work in those time periods. I'm reminded, even in the Old Testament scriptures, how often God told the Israelites to remember and to not forget. Remember. Don't forget. Because when we forget, we can lose ground. But when we remember, we can be exhorted in our own day. We can climb the heights of what God has revealed, and we can keep moving forward and not drift. It's because of these types of truths that I think studying the Reformation is so important. The revival, and I'm using the word revival because I think that's what happened on a grander scale. The revival in the 1500s has so much application for us because there are so many truths that were learned then that are foundational, that are so foundational for the Christian life. But I want to give you a little bit of a story and then weave it into the Reformation. Hopefully it'll help you understand practical ramifications of the Reformation. I grew up in, like many of you here in this room, I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church. And there are so many things about that upbringing that I am extremely grateful for. In that church, we believed that the Bible was authoritative. In that church, we were taught, I was taught from before I can even remember, that we are saved by grace and that it's Jesus who is our Savior. He's the one who saved us. Those are just a couple of truths that I grew up learning that I probably took for granted because I thought everybody knew those things. But that's very important. And I'm so appreciative of that. My church that I grew up in believed the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But there were also certain things that I think may have been unhelpful. And I can't say it's because of fundamentalism. Maybe it was simply the tone of that church that I was a part of. Or maybe I misread the tone of the church that I was a part of. Either way, I had a perception of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners. And once you trust in Jesus, now it's kind of all on you to make sure God is pleased with you. So I got to behave certain ways. I got to prove to God that I appreciated the salvation he had given to me. And so I didn't view the gospel as something for me. Instead, then, over time, I started to view the Bible as some kind of club that God used to threaten me and punish me when I did something wrong. I felt an immense sense of guilt even as I got older, and I became more and more aware that not only my actions could be sinful, but I had desires that were wrong. And I didn't feel like I could control these desires and these struggles. I had this flesh, this proclivity to sin. But I didn't want other people to know that I had that, because it seemed like in my church, nobody talked about sin. Like that they did it. Other people did it. The sinners needed Jesus. But the people in the church, well, everybody seemed relatively fine. I didn't hear testimonies of grace where people fought for holiness and confessed their sins with one another. More so, I would hear potentially of judgment towards others who weren't attaining. I had internal struggles, didn't want to talk about them. After all, I even went to a Christian school where I could potentially get a demerit for this. Then I went into college, and there was this same, you know, even demerit system that existed. And I was afraid. I was afraid of the judgment of other people. And I think I transferred that fear to God, that he behaves similarly. And I didn't feel safe. Now, in the midst of that, I actually do believe I had trusted in Christ, because there were certain seasons even as well that God grew me and I was encouraged in the gospel. I seemed to understand it with greater clarity. But especially in my college years, there was this seeming oppression that I felt. But there were glimmers of hope. We'd sing a hymn, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love." And I would say, I'm resonating with what that guy is saying. The whole hymn, I'm loving all the words. Or even the hymn that says, "That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake." And I would say, "Yes, that's how I feel." And then it would go on, "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Oh, Lord, give me grace." And so I'd have this hope. Eventually, I became a member of a church in South Carolina where I really believe the pastors preached the law and the gospel faithfully. I wouldn't have verbalized it that way then, but I was walking away from the sermons actually feeling built up, actually feeling strengthened. The word wasn't used as a club, it was used to sharpen. That there was conviction that was in the message, but there was also this hope that Jesus is the one that enables you. Jesus is the one that empowers you. Now there was more time that God was working in me to finally see this, but there came this point in time where God actually opened my eyes all the more to the freedom that I had in Jesus. That as I was struggling with the word and going back to the scriptures, continuously seeking, how do I know I have freedom in Christ? And what does that even mean? I actually began to see this glorious doctrine called justification. Now, I do believe that I was justified before. I just didn't understand it as clearly. Now, some of you, you grew up in church and you heard the teaching on justification, and probably maybe in little kids' Sunday school or something, they said, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. How many of you are familiar with that? Yeah? Great, but there's more to it than just as if I'd never sinned. Because justification also includes that we are righteous in the sight of God because of a righteousness of another. That Jesus actually gives us his righteousness, which is part of this doctrine called imputation, but it's part of this truth of justification. We are just in the sight of God because of the righteousness of another. And all of a sudden, I felt free. And it was a little bit of a course of time, but I started to see it, and I go, this is what the Bible says. And I began to preach this to my soul. I don't care how you feel, soul. I am free. I am righteous in the sight of God. Now, before that, I would be the type of person that would confess things over and over and over and over again. The same thing over and over and over again. Some things that were sins, I'd confess, please forgive me, Lord, you know, but then I'd go back because maybe, you know, I wasn't sorry enough, or I didn't say it in the right way, or with the right tone, or with the right degree of sorrow. I would even, with other people, I can remember a season with Tracy, and she would say, stop confessing over and over again. there was a pastor I used to work with that I think it was about a year ago, I was meeting with him, and he was talking about those good old days when we were working together, and he commented on how I confessed a lot. And I confessed to him, and I would confess, I even confessed so much to him that he said, I was starting to feel guilty, like, or I was starting to feel like maybe I should feel guilty about things, because you were confessing things to me that you were feeling guilty about. Should I feel guilty about that too? I just confess anything. Maybe God's going to be happy. I was in a pit. And in that season, in that time, that pastor, he gave me a nickname, lovingly. And it was that I was his little Luther. My little Luther. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm referring to Martin Luther, the reformer. Not talking about Martin Luther King Jr. I'm talking about the German monk who lived in the 1500s. And we're going to talk more about him in the weeks to come, but I want to give at least a little bit of a backdrop, because he was a man who understood the standard of God's law, but he didn't understand the gospel at all. He didn't grow up hearing Jesus saves by his grace alone. Actually, he felt like God put a carrot out on a stick of righteousness, and he felt like no human being could ever attain to that carrot or eat that carrot or participate in it at all. At one point, as a monk, he said, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Yet, he was also a man who would go to the confessional over and over again and spend, I think, upwards to 6 hours confessing his sins to the priest. He was confessing so much that the priest would say, stop. You don't need to say all these things. But he knew the holiness of God, and he felt like if confessional was going to give me some type of freedom, then I've got to confess everything. In the midst of this angst and turmoil in his own soul, he also actually was a teacher of the Bible, and he studied the scriptures, and he really grappled with the term righteousness of God. He hated the term righteousness of God because, again, he felt like God was putting something out there that no human being could attain to or experience at all. But yet he still wrestled with it. He still wanted to know, what am I missing something? And in Martin Luther's own words, this is what he wrote of the conversion, or what we believe to probably be his conversion to Christ. He was studying in Galatians, and Martin Luther writes this, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Okay, he's saying, I actually began to understand what the words meant and the context of the words in the scriptures. And these were the words, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith in it is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, this is what Luther says of that statement. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Now, I want you to understand what he means when he says passive righteousness. He's saying it's a righteousness I receive. It's not a righteousness I do. It's a righteousness that's given to me. And he's saying, this is amazing. It wasn't something I can do. It's something God gives to me. And then he says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. You know, he's saying, all of a sudden I saw it, and then I went through the scriptures and I saw it everywhere. I had known these things before, I just didn't get it. And so he goes on and he says, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. The hatred he had for the term righteousness of God, the intensity of that hatred turned with the same intensity to love. Because now all of a sudden the righteousness, he realized, was a gift. It's something Jesus gives. That teaching of justification changed everything for Martin Luther. And it's the truth that God intensely highlighted during the Reformation time frame. But it's not only that truth. There were many other truths that came to the forefront in that time period. But the other truths were like streams that flowed from this main stream. Justification. Now, I can resonate with Luther, and I think that many other people can resonate with Luther's story. And many others during the Reformation time period. I mean, Solomon himself says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. While our circumstances may be different, the struggles at the core are similar. And so I can rejoice with him, because when I learned of justification, it was like nourishment to my soul as well. I felt the warmth of God's grace. The knowledge of justification began to change me, though, in other ways, just like it did for Luther during the Reformation time period. All of a sudden, I began to battle against sin with joy, because I knew I was secure in Christ. I began to want to study the Word with greater freedom, because God loved me and he cared about me. I even saw ripple effects in my desire to sing and to have music that glorified the Lord and lyrics that would seek to magnify his name. And these were similar things that happened during the Reformation time period as well. Music, living for God's glory, all of these things happened. Now, maybe you can't specifically relate to Martin Luther's types of struggles, but I think that all of us can benefit from the truths that were taught in the Reformation, and we can also rejoice all the more in how God was at work then, that there was so much darkness, and yet no amount of darkness is going to quench God's light. That's what we really should be excited about, is that in any season, in any time period, God is always in control, and God always can overpower people. He's God. So I want to give you a little bit of a backdrop of the 1500s. And again, hopefully this helps us as we move on in the weeks to come. But by the time of the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had largely become power hungry. Religious exercises were simply that. There's a painting from that time period that actually has three panels to it. And on the left panel, there's creation. And on the right panel, there's judgment. And in the middle panel was the author's rendition of that current age. And what he does is he has in the middle of the panel, there's a haystack, a very large haystack. And on the top of the haystack, there's the nobility and the religious. And they seem to be very much at peace. And one person's looking down, reading a book. And they're ignoring what's happening down at the ground level. At the ground level, there's the peasants. There's the everyday person. And it looks chaotic in the picture. And even some of the peasants are trying to get to the top of the haystack. You see this ladder trying to climb up. But it doesn't really reach to the level of the nobility and the religious people. The people on the bottom are trying to get to the top of the haystack. The people on the haystack are just doing their own thing. But there's one... Or there's a couple characters that you're supposed to notice. On the top of that haystack, there's an angel. And the angel is looking up in prayer. And at the top, in the middle of the picture, there's Jesus. The people on the top of the haystack, they're not caring about Jesus. The people at the bottom, they just want to get to the top of the haystack. Nobody's thinking about Christ. They're all thinking about themselves. And it's a poignant painting, and it's a good picture of what the Middle Ages was like during the Reformation time period. The church, in many ways, wasn't concerned about Jesus. It was concerned about power and control. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't Christians during that time period. There's been Christians in every century. Even before this time period, there's like pre-Reformation things going on. You've probably heard of the name John Wycliffe. And he lived in the 1300s, and he believed that people should be able to read the Bible in their own language. And he's condemned by the Roman Catholic Church because he thinks that people should actually know what the scriptures say. He translates the Bible into English, the first one to translate scriptures into English, but denounced by the church. Yet, there's a small following after him. 100 years later, in the 1400s, there's a man by the name of John Huss. He contradicted the Roman Catholic Church, but he gets a more severe punishment for contradicting the Roman Catholic Church. He's burned at the stake. At the place of his execution, he knelt down, spread out his hands, and prayed out loud. The executioner undressed Huss and tied his hands behind his back with ropes and bound his neck with a chain to the stake, around which wood and straw had been piled up so that it covered him to his neck. And then they asked him if he would recant. And he said, "In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." And he died. And many people were martyred for contradicting the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church kept a lot of control religiously, but also politically. And a lot of their control was actually through the means of fear. I mean, it has been said that during that time period, we really can't even grasp the tone of fear that everybody had in that time period. There were people, actors in the streets in certain cities that would act out scenes of hell to keep the people scared, to keep you in line. There's a story, and I haven't verified whether or not it's true. I think it is. But a story in that time period where I think it was a person in nobility who had died, and they called a priest to bring the last rites. And there was a young woman who was overhearing what the priest was saying, and the priest was actually saying words of grace to this older man as he was dying. And as the priest came walking out, the woman asked, "Why don't you tell everybody this?" And the priest's response was essentially, "Because immorality and chaos would ensue if we told everybody this message. We can only tell it to the dying." Which is really actually quite ironic, because within the Roman Catholic leadership, there was a lot of immorality that was ensuing, a lot of desire for self-centered control. Probably all of you have heard in the midst of this time period as well, they had the selling of indulgences. Now, really, the selling of indulgences was in order to make money to build a cathedral. But what they said was, is if you pay for this indulgence, then it will get somebody out of purgatory sooner. They would even use this to, some people would pay for sins that they were going to commit. So it's like prepping for their sinful behavior. Well, just, you know, thank you. Now I'm going to go off and sin. One of the men that was known in that time period was Tetzel, who was selling these indulgences, and he had a nice little jingle that said, "Every time a coin from the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So you just put that money in there, boom, they're out. But that would just add to the confusion. You have this immense fear that people are feeling about the holiness of God, and then you're like, well, wait, we can pay God off? This doesn't make any sense. And it's in the midst of that time period, in the midst of these indulgences even, that there comes a monk named Martin Luther, a guilt-ridden man who then had a teacher who knew Luther's gifts and encouraged Luther to study and to teach. And then Luther comes to the reality of justification. He's reading the scriptures and the manuscripts on their own, and he starts to question some of the church's teachings. What are they saying? I'm not sure this is correct. He begins to write down what he believes. And really what he does in writing down these statements, he was only intending for dialogue. Some of us think, you know, oh, well, he nailed him to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And so he was being really brazen. But that actually was more like a public announcement, like, hey, I'm up for talking with people about this. It just so happened that, you know, the printing press is relatively new at that time period. And some people saw these theses, the 95 theses, and they're like, this is fascinating. And some people ended up printing the 95 theses, and it spread. And other people started to see, this is amazing. What is he saying? What? Now, I want you to hear what his first two points were in his theses. The first one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Two, this word cannot be understood, the word repent, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Whoa. You know, this is confrontational to the church and to the clergy by him saying this. But what he is saying is that Jesus intended for the whole of the life of a Christian to be one of turning to God, of reliance on him, of seeking him. That's the whole of the life. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's every day. Now, for a little while, you know, news would spread of this German monk, and people thought, whatever. It's going to die down. No big deal. But more and more people were listening to this German monk. And then this German monk was gaining more influence, and he would write, and he spoke, and he preached. Now, what's interesting to me is that during that time period, it wasn't just Germany that God was opening eyes in. You have in Switzerland a man by the name of Zwingli. You have John Knox in Scotland a few decades later. You have Thomas Cranmer in England. These are only a few people that God rose up that were starting to see the beauty of justification and that they were proclaiming. Not just in Germany, in different countries. How does that happen? Only by the mercy and grace of God. Now, what's interesting as well, I want you to think about that picture of that time period where they're thinking about the haystack. What God did is he brought people up amongst the commoners. People like Luther, people like Cranmer, and they spoke with the commoners, and all of a sudden people started to realize, we need to look up. There's Jesus, and he's not only high and lifted up, but we can have a relationship with him. And actually the Reformation in large part spread because people would hear these other influencers, these other teachers, and then they would, during the week, sit down with their friends and talk about the doctrines. It was like they were having small groups. And they were talking at these inns in these different places about what seemed to be to them this new belief. But how did we miss it? It's in the Bible. And the Reformation spread through the commoners being able to speak about this. The news of justification changed cultures morally. It changed them even politically over time. Other denominations even began to rise because people were starting to ask the question, what does the scripture say? Not what does the Roman Catholic Church say and tradition say? Eventually, we even get the Baptist movement coming into being in the 1600s. John Bunyan was a Baptist. He wrote one of the most read books in the last 500 years, Pilgrim's Progress. What God did during and after the Reformation was highlight how we can be made right with him and that the only way we can know is through the scriptures. And that the scriptures are the authority and we need to seek and understand and trust whatever God says in the scriptures. And what he tells us in the scriptures is that in Christ we are reconciled. Because of Christ, we're reconciled with God. People's theology and lives changed. And because of what God did during the Reformation time period, someone or some people came up with a phrase to describe God's working. There was such darkness, but God loves to work in darkness. You think about Genesis 1, darkness covers the face of the waters. And then what does God say on the first day? Let there be light. John, in John 1, when he talks about Jesus coming into the world, he mimics some of the phraseology or ideas of creation in talking about Jesus coming as the minister of the new creation. And Jesus is light, and the light shone in the darkness. Now, you know, if I go outside right now with the flashlight, I turn on the flashlight, is the flashlight emitting light? Yes, of course it is. But we would all recognize that in darkness, like if I was outside at midnight and the moon isn't shining, I recognize the light of that flashlight all the more and probably would benefit greatly from it. That's how God loves to work. Shine in the midst of darkness. He's not limited by how dark it is. And so the people, in speaking of the Reformation, came up with a phrase, and it was post tenebras lux. Three Latin words meaning after darkness, light. God seems to always work that way, often work that way. And it should be an encouragement even to ourselves today when we look back in history and look at that time period. And when we live in our day and we can see the turmoil, the struggles, the pains in the culture around us, and we can say, oh, post tenebras lux. God loves to shine his light in the darkness. The darkness cannot squelch him. We have a God who shines his glory no matter what. And we can trust him in any time period, and we can trust him in this time period to shine his light, even shine his light through us as we submit to the scriptures and seek for his glory. I hope that's provided some backdrop to the Reformation. I hope it causes you to want to learn a little bit more, because in the future weeks, we're going to take certain phrases that these people used, and we're going to dive more deeply into the scriptures and what those phrases mean from a scriptural perspective to see why we believe what we believe and why those beliefs are so glorious and freeing. So with that, we're actually going to end our time together tonight. We're not going to have a prayer time at the end, but let me pray for us together. Father, your mercies endure forever. You are good and you are great. And we thank you that you don't only work 500 years ago, but you're at work today. But we can look at 500 years ago and be encouraged that if you worked then, you're going to work now. I pray, Father, that we would learn from your word, from the scriptures, that we would not elevate mere men and we wouldn't elevate mere time frames, but we would go back to the scriptures and we would see what the word has to say about being righteous in Christ, what the word has to say about worshiping you, what the word has to say about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, according to the scriptures alone. Oh, Lord, may you be loved. And even tonight as we go home, I pray that we would rejoice in the food that you've given us today from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.